Good evening. I want to thank you for joining us here this evening and remind you, if you did not, get a bulletin from me there in the back on an outline, I should say, for this evening's lesson. They are back on top of the bulletins that are still back there. You're welcome to go get one if you'd like one. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we are progressing through Solomon's attempt to find purpose and meaning in life. And what we come to here is a passage that is often read at funerals or at the graveside service. And it's done so to help give people, the mourners in particular, perspective. No one was meant to live forever in this broken world. That was part of the problem there in Genesis chapter 3, in fact. That once the world was broken, once that covenant relationship with Adam and Eve and God was broken by Eve and Adam taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could no longer be allowed to have access to the tree of life. And so God expelled them from that area, from that place, so that they could not both have sin and eternal life in the same breath. And thus we have death today. And we struggle with death. We deal with death often on a daily basis. People, either dead or dying people, who are struggling with life, most predominantly physically we're talking about here, but to deal with such a huge and incredible issue is a very big struggle for a lot of people. A lot of people going through mourning and difficulties. And as we open here, I have found it to be a comfort not only to me, but also to those who have been dealing with death, with mourning. In verse 1, he says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." Now, it is important and necessary every time that we see these two words, in particular, under heaven, that we remember that he is limiting the parameters of this discussion to outside of spiritual situations. He's not talking about God. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about your relationship with the spiritual life, but he's more importantly talking about a life if it could exist without God. He's talking about finding purpose simply on the earth. And he says there that everything, there is a season. There is an appropriate time for everything. And he's going to list some things. And this is by no means, these eight verses are by no means a catch-all of everything that he could potentially throw in this. But he is essentially writing a poem. That's what these verses are, a poem to a concept. Additionally, if you notice, and we will take notice of it in particular, they run with four lines each, two pairs for each set. So each verse constitutes a set, two pairs. And notice, for instance, in verse 2, he says, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted." Now, those don't always seem like they belong together. Obviously, you could talk about the death of a human and the death of a plant, right? The life and the death of organisms as they exist in the world. But it goes far deeper than that. Because what Solomon is getting at is the core function of our problem with the world, and that we have no control. You don't control when you're born, let alone that you're born. You don't control the day that you're born. And you know who else doesn't control the day you're born? Your mother. That's why when we say 9.5 months, it's a rough estimate. And anyone who's had a child or has been anticipating a child, both physically themselves or anticipating their wife or their spouse having a child, their family member, maybe children, anticipating that next child in line, you don't have any answers for when that child is going to come. No more than we have answers on the day we're going to perish from this world, the day that our life on this earth will end. And while he's talking about something else, and we sometimes think, well, I do control the time I plant and the time I pluck what is planted. But that's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at is there is an appropriate time to plant. And any of you who have ever had a garden or a farm, anything to do with planting, knows that there is an optimal moment, an optimal time in the season to plant. And if you miss that optimal time, you might still be able to plant, but it wasn't the right time. Like if you try to plant tomatoes before the last frost. Now you can do it, and you can decide, I have control over this. Well, that element you do, but you know what you don't have control over? the early and the latter rains. You don't have control over the frost. You don't have control over a lot of things in this world. And that's what he's getting at. Is that there's a lot in this life that we don't have control over. And it starts at the beginning of our life and it goes all the way to the end of our life. And there's a lot of control missing that we would really, really like to be there. But it simply isn't. There is an appropriate time for everything. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, there was a right time for everything. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when He says the fullness of time, this is a concept that carries through throughout the Old Testament and the New. It was the right time for Jesus to come. And we've discussed in the past how all of the things work together, not only for the culmination of Hebrew understanding, that we look through sometimes the Old Testament and we wonder, why did God do the things that He did in the Old Testament? Why did He do the things or tell the people to do the things that He told them to do, like animal sacrifices, like all the things that went on in the temple, or the fact that there was a temple? And now there's not, and a lot of people struggle with that. Well, it's because it took time for people to come to an understanding of what they needed in order to appreciate what Jesus was doing. God couldn't just send Adam and Eve, a guy named Jesus, and expect them to understand sin. And so it took Him time to bring people along. And when the fullness of time had come in relation to the people's understanding, to where they could appreciate Jesus and where they would, some individuals would appreciate Jesus and some individuals would decide to accept Jesus, then it was time to bring Him forward. But there's also a level of time historically, if you really think about it. The Romans built roads and made things safe for journey all over the world. And they allowed for something that almost no other culture was ever capable of, and that was safe travel. And what would the missionaries, what would those evangelists, what would Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Peter and all of those men and women of the body of Christ, what would they need? Safe roads. And you could go back through as well to the Greek Empire, and what did they add to the world but a language that everyone spoke? And while there was efficiency in being able to speak in foreign languages, and there was a way that they could prove, that was one way they could prove that they were sent from God, it was more efficient when it was possible for them to speak the common language. And the fact that there weren't 15,000 different languages going on at the time was an incredible advantage. And Jesus came at the most opportune time, not a moment early and not a moment late, but right when it was time for Him to arrive. And He was born not under human control, as Mary would understand, but under God's time. And God's time is perfect time. And so He goes on in verse 3, He says, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And Solomon is going to discuss something his father would have known a lot better than he, which is war. There is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. The Israelites were at war quite often. And even David's time, his father dealt with the difficulties of being at war with Saul himself, as well as difficulties dealing with many, many armies round about. But specifically in relation to Saul, I think oftentimes of our dealings in, say, World War II. After World War II was over, we had decimated Germany. And yet for all of those individuals in Western Germany, only in Western Germany, unfortunately, and not Eastern as well, that would have been a great, glorious opportunity. But those who were there in West Germany had the opportunity to witness America and France and Europe and other countries in Europe who were part of the Allies come in. And what did they do after they had destroyed so much? But they rebuilt. But they replaced. And so they healed, as well as destroying. There was a time in World War II to destroy when it was appropriate, and there was a time after World War II to heal. And in every war, it's been that way. In every war, there is a time to heal and a time to kill. He goes on in verse 4, he says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And he takes this first two set, and that's a common concept, right? There is a time that you're going to weep and the time that you're going to laugh. There's a time you bang your finger with a hammer. And if you've ever wielded a hammer, you've probably done it. There's also a time that someone's going to tickle your fancy, or some picture that you're going to see, or some joke somebody's going to say. The common fun and enjoyment of life and the common distress that takes place in the world then is magnified in the second set. See, they're couplets. A time to mourn. So he takes weeping to the extreme, and there is a time where your heart is broken. But there's also a time where your joy so overflows you that you can do little else but to leap in the air and to be rejoicing of the glad tidings that you have, perhaps because earlier someone has been born, because a grandchild or a great-grandchild or a child or something amazing has happened. And it's not laughter. It's just pure and perfect joy that overwhelms you. In verse 5, he kind of goes back to the times of war. He says there, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So the second set, embracing in particular, I think of all those, again, those warriors fighting for Saul and some fighting for David. And when all was said and done and they could reunite as one army, as one people, and as all of the issues kind of melted away, they became one people. And what did they do? Well, they rejoiced in the fact that they could be together. But before that point, there was no rejoicing and no embracing. I've seen pictures of the end of war when soldiers find out that they're no longer fighting, that they're now at peace. And they walk across the battlefield and they shake each other's hands. And sometimes they embrace because they are comrades of war. Even if they were enemies at one time, they understand from the other person's perspective. And sometimes, in the best opportune times, that those people can get along. You think of a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, I think of David. David, as he's approaching his moment with Goliath, what does he do? But he goes to the brook and he gathers stones. And then what does he do? He has a magnanimous speech, an amazing speech about the God of heaven and earth and how he has delivered this giant into his hands, David's hands. Of all things, that's what he would say. And then he puts that stone, that first stone of five that he collected, and he strikes the giant, casts away stones. The idea of being at war with a group of people, that you would scatter stones into the field, throw them, or launch them. He says there in verse 6, there is a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. I think of people who can sometimes hoard and collect and gather too much, that there is in fact a time to get rid of things. Specifically sin in our lives, obviously, but even just the common possessions of our lives that we cling to, that we hold on to as if they give us security. Sometimes not even just throwing them away, but yielding them to other people who could use them, who could need them, to help others in times of need. But there is a time to gather, to bring together, to gain, and a time to keep. He says there in verse 7, talking about mourning again, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to speak, and a time to keep silent and a time to speak. This is the other sow. You can sow seed, but that's an entirely different word. He uses S-E-W. He's talking about an individual who would rip their garments because they're distressed over usually some awful thing that's happened to someone they care about. And what did they do when that thing was over? They would go back, and part of the mourning process of someone dying was them taking that needle and thread and them repatching their clothes back together. In Job chapter 2, just a few books backwards, in Job chapter 2, after all is said and done, as far as the things that would transpire in Job's life, and before the discussion begins, isn't usually when people start talking that things really go downhill? But right, all before they start discussing Job's part in this and how they think that Job is responsible for all these awful things happening, and Job decides that he's not, and he argues with them, and they have this heated debate for 36 chapters. In verse 11, in Job chapter 2, he says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, there we go, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And I had given them a bad rap for a long time, I think. They had good intentions coming here. They maybe very much were friends. Maybe that's a great illustration of who they were coming to Job, trying to help Job deal with the things, the loss of life of his family, except his wife, and the life of all that he had, and then even his own health. And it says, verse 12, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground. Notice this. Not only did they come and they sit with him, not only did they mourn with him, not only did they rend their garments and throw dirt on their head, but it says there that they sat on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. What if we could learn to do that? You know, I have people that ask me, they don't feel comfortable going to a funeral because, or a viewing, because they don't know what to say. And you know what I tell them? Then don't say anything. They will appreciate your presence. Don't say anything. That's oftentimes the best thing to say, is nothing. To say nothing when people are hurting. To come and sit with them for 7 days and seven nights to show them that you care, that you're committed to them. And here in Ecclesiastes, he says that there is a time to speak. There is a time to be silent. And I'll tell you, learning the difference, that is a difficult thing. That is the hard part, is learning when to be silent and when to speak. And then verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And verse 8 to me is very interesting. Oh, if only that he flips them. You notice earlier he does the two opposites, and then he matches those two opposites. And this time he does the two opposites, but then he flips the two opposites. He has love, hate, war, and peace. But the culmination of this whole discussion, this whole poem, is found there. Who decides when you go to war? How many people of the collective, of the people who are going to be fighting, actually decide? Almost nobody. People up in ivory towers decide that kind of thing. That's above my pay grade, folks say. It's my job to be here and to do this thing. But there's a time to love, and thankfully there's a time for peace, even though there's a time to deal with hatred and a time to go to war. Everything, notice as well, has a beginning and an ending. Every one of these has the thing and then the opposite of whatever that thing is, which ultimately, to their minds, would conclude to Solomon that it's vanity. Is peace going to reign forever? Is love going to reign forever? Is life going to exist forever? Are any of these things, these plans, these children, these wars, laughter, are any of them going to endure forever? No. They all have an end, and they all go through a cycle. And while you can anticipate it returning, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher here as he's called, he knows that because of all this, all is vanity. And all man can do, these are the musings of man. You look through philosophy, and what is it all about? It all relates to one of these concepts. One of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes is bringing out here. This is what man wonders about, and they wonder why. Why are these things the case, and who made it the case? Who made these things so that we continually go through these cycles, that we continually do these things? And he comes to a conclusion there in verse 9. He says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? And this is an exact parallel of the conclusion he came to at the end of all of the great things that he had constructed from last week. All of the amazing things that he had collected. all of the art and all the fancy things and all of the servants and all of the entertainers and everything he could possibly bring together and show how amazing he is. And it was pointless. It was all for nothing. And his argument from chapter 2 was because he was going to pass it on to someone else. And the person you pass it on to, it might be a wise person, but he also might be a fool. It's great to talk about your son that way. In his case, he was right. Here he says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied." He suggests, now he's left the under the sun, right? He's left the under heaven, and he's now looking at not just the disparity of people thinking they have understanding or they think they know things about the world or they have control over things. He's gone now into the concept of where did all these things come from? God-given task in which the sons of men are to be occupied. He says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything is beautiful how it fits together. And this in time, in its time, is right back there from chapter 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And Solomon looks over the course of the world and how it fits together and how things move and shift. He has a broad spectrum understanding. He looks down at it from the top. And he thinks that it's beautiful. It's beautiful how all these things have worked. And the longer I study the Bible, the longer I study how God has moved and shifted the purposes and the plans of humanity and how he has moved and the small, delicate things he has done along the way. And I come to the same conclusion. I talked to a man who was a scientist, he claimed, who believed in God. And I asked him why he believed in God. And he said that all the things he sees and all the science that he believes in and he trusts in and all of the history, as far as he carries it all the way back to the Big Bang, because he's a theistic evolutionist. But evolution, as his concept is, and all of these things, the only answer to that is that God exists. And I think, well, you got that half right. Because if God exists and he's all-powerful, he doesn't need evolution. He doesn't need millions of years. He can create a world that looks like what scientists expect it to look like. There's a lot of issues. There's a lot of problems with evolution. But God can create a system just like we would when we go buy fish. You don't just dump a bunch of fish into distilled water. You have to prepare the water. You have to put nutrients in the water and oxygen in the water, and you have to make sure there's something that feeds oxygen into the water. You have to create a system that works in order for life to exist. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what does it describe? But God taking a ball, a planet, and taking it from where it is inhospitable, where no human, no nothing could live there, and he takes it all the way to the point where something could live there. Not in a billion years. In 6 days. 6 simple days. And the world is prepared for the next 8,000 years. Now, if you believe in a God, why can't he do that? And then why would this God who has created this world according to you that fundamentally works off of evolution, why would he then tell you that he did it in 7 days? What kind of God is that? And so Solomon looks over the world and he sees the history of the world and how God has moved and how futile man is and how smart we think we are. And he says that there is a purpose under heaven. God has given man a purpose. And notice what he says there. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And one of his arguments would be, let's appreciate that. Let's enjoy, as he talked about at the end of chapter 2, let's enjoy the creation that God has made. Let's enjoy the sunsets, the simple pleasures of this life that we can enjoy and participate in. We don't have to be about all these advanced things. We don't have to be about finding ourselves or finding all of this nonsense in the world and sin, we can be satisfied with simplicity. Because this world, frankly, is complex enough. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. He has put in man a desire to find Him, to find meaning, to find purpose. Man is a curious being, and you don't find that anywhere else. No other creature under heaven considers their workings. No one else is concerned with the soul. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, Paul on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, depending on your translation, they mean the same thing. Paul on the Areopagus, there in verse 26, he says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they would seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." So He didn't just put us here. He put us here with a desire to find something greater, to find something more. And certainly people can find other things to fulfill their lives with, or at least try. To occupy themselves and to keep themselves what they think are satisfied. But we are here, and He has made Himself apparent that we might know Him, that we might seek Him in the hope, His hope, that we might grope for Him and find Him, because He is not so far from any of us. Not even, Paul would argue, from this group of philosophers and theologians of the gods of the Romans. We're talking about false idol worshippers, and we're talking about people who had little interest in the truth, but only to hear some new thing. And Paul argues with them that God wants them, just as He wanted Paul. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, just as He wanted each and every one of us. And you ask why, and I have no answer for that. But that He loves us, and you say, well, why, right? I have a lot of the why game right now. And the answer is, I don't know. I don't have any better answer than you do, but I know that He does, because He has made it apparent. He answers to these answers to spiritual questions, notice He says, are not from within, but are found in God. He says, except that no one can find out the works that God does from the beginning to end. Who among us, and this is the argument that God makes with Job, if we were to go back to the end of the book of Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I separated the sea from the ground? Can you take Leviathan out of the ocean with a hook? And yet I created him, and you question me. And man does. Man questions God, in part because there's nowhere else for answers. But we question Him in different ways. Hopefully we question Him from His Word. And we learn and we grow and we ask these questions of Him from His Word, and we get those answers because it contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We find those answers in His Son and in His Word. We also find, He continues, contentment with what one has after Christ. Remember, all these things are under the sun. And if we were to think from that perspective, I really don't get it. I've talked about this. I don't get how people survive in this world without God. Not that I need Him as a crutch, but that life doesn't make any sense without God. It makes no sense why I'm here or what is going on. And it wasn't until I found God that I found purpose, that I found a meaning beyond my own pleasures and my own will in the moment. And that's no purpose at all. And that's what our people argue. But He also teaches us to be content. Content with what we have and where we, but not with where we are. He says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He says there in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:34? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Stop worrying so much about the future. Stop worrying about tomorrow. There will be problems enough for you to worry about tomorrow. Take care of today. And that's immediately following verse 33, that we should seek the Lord and His righteousness, that all these things might be added to us. That God has a handle on this world, even if we don't. And that seems to be what He's getting at. That if we follow His footsteps, if we follow His path, then we will find blessings in this life as well as in the next. That it can give us perspective about the things of this world. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes is bringing about, this world is a mess. It's garbage, on fire sometimes. And yet people cling to it as if it's the last refuge, as if it's the last hope they ever have. That, my friends, is a sad, sad life. He ends here with a revelation concerning God. In verse 14, he says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. That's pretty different from what he's already said about humans, hasn't he? What do we accomplish? A whole lot of nothing. But nothing stands in the way of God. Nothing gets in His way. He says, nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. He says in verse 15, that which is has already been, and that and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. What I get from this is that you need to get in line with God, or you need to get out of the way. That was the argument that Gamaliel made to the people of the Sanhedrin, of the council, that we would even be found to be fighting against God. Because if we can't prove that this is untrue, then we should leave it alone so that it can either fail or it can flourish. If it's of man, it'll fail, and if it's of God, it will flourish, and there is no way we're going to stop it. It will run us over. And so it is that when God, after Noah's generations, took over, and God told them to multiply and fill the earth, what did man do but attempt to come together and build a tower? And God said, hey, wait a minute, that's not what I told you to do. And so He confounded their language and He destroyed the tower. You get in line, or you might as well get out of the way. In Acts chapter 17, back on Areopagus, Paul again talking to these heathen, as we would call them, but Paul takes the time to speak to them because he is concerned for their soul, perhaps because he knows that there is hope in them yet. Because there was hope in Him. In verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And if you move down to verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does He command all men everywhere to repent? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. If that weren't enough clues on who He's talking to, it's Jesus. Jesus, whom He has appointed not only in His life and in His death, but then raised Him from the dead. Psalm 111 in verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. I will tell you, as little control as I have in this world, I have all the confidence in the world that things are going to work out because I serve one who has absolute control. I don't have to have control over everything, even though I'd really like it, sure. It would make me maybe feel slightly more comfortable, though the mess that this world is, I probably wouldn't feel any more comfortable. But I really want to be in control. But the trick is to learn to let God have control, both of this world and of this life, to put it in His hands and to walk away knowing that you are in His hands. The Lord is in control, and in a life where I have no control, that is certainly a comfort and a help. And He can be your comfort and your help, your shield and your defender. If like David speaks of there in Psalm 111 and verse 10, if you learn to fear the Lord, you learn to express that wisdom, that you can follow in his paths, that you can obey his commandments. And if you need to do so tonight to become his child, to be baptized and for the remission of your sins, to conform to his will and obey the gospel, you can do so tonight, to be added to the body of Christ and to be washed and redeemed of your sins. And if you need to come back to him because you've walked away and you've tarried far from him, he, like that prodigal son's father, is always waiting, always watching for you to return. And if you do, he will rejoice. And so, we're told, will the angels in heaven for any lost sinner who repents. And if you need help, you need help dealing with discouragement or struggle and strife in this world, we are here to help you. Whatever we can do, we pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.